The big question, I think it's one of my favourite lines in the Bible, actually, is that first question, and that's the one we really want to answer tonight. What is truth? When Pilate says, what is truth? And the other three questions will help us answer that. But being a lover of maths, truth was always easy. The correct answer was the truth. Now, some of you might not agree about how you get to the answer, but it was easy. There was a black and white concrete answer at the end of the day. But we live in what they call a postmodern world, where truth in the public sphere is relative. There's your truth and there's my truth. And it's all part of this idea of being loving and accommodating and tolerant and inclusive. But it always gets tense when my truth clashes with your truth, particularly if you like to post things on Twitter. The question is, who is correct at that point? See, the stage is set for the answer by this one word, context. Context sets the stage for meaning. In speech, context is so important. I want you to imagine the scene, right? You're going to a rugby league game. You're heading down to Panthers Stadium. All right? You're taking a friend with you. This friend is a refugee. They've just arrived in Australia and they've come from a war-torn country. Okay, got that? You're sitting there at the hill at the end of the ground. And then as your team's attacking, you turn to them, you say, watch this, he's going to put up a bomb. What do you think the friend from the war-torn country is thinking at that point? Now, good comedians make their living off word plays. Defining your terms, knowing the context, is really important. What is a bomb? A bomb is an explosive device. It's designed to cause chaos and cause destruction. Particularly if you come from a war-torn place, it's directed at an enemy or an opponent. Guess what? On a football field, I've never seen someone put up that sort of bomb. Let me define bomb differently. Bomb, when you kick the football high into the air, trying to land it in a dangerous position for your opponent, hopefully resulting in the ball being regathered by your team. Not an explosive device, but the hope is to create an explosive situation. I need to explain explosive then again, don't I? I need to define that. But a difficult situation for the opposition. What is truth? Pilate asked. That's the big question in today's passage, and the context will show us the answer, if we will pay attention to it. The danger is that there's a lot of people play Pilate's game. What is truth? How do we work that out? It's one of the things that we use as an excuse. Just how much can I drink? Just how much do I need to love those people? Just how far can I go? Just how fast can I go? And there's plenty of people that will do it directly with Jesus. You know, there's all these denominations and religions, and you guys think that, and you guys think that. How can anyone know what's what? If there's so many, how can you figure out what is true? Well, truth can always be discovered and found and worked out. And one of the things that God tells us in the scriptures is, I won't leave anyone who's seriously inquiring in the dark. People don't find the truth, one, because of their pride. They don't humbly and honestly want to know the truth or face the truth. Sometimes it's laziness. They don't want to make the effort. They're like Pilate. Oh, what is truth? It's all too hard. Proverbs chapter 2. Says, indeed, if you call out for insight, if you cry aloud for understanding, if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and you will find the knowledge of God. No one ever followed that advice and missed the way to heaven. So I'm going to pray for us that God would give us those things tonight. Even if you're a Christian, we still want to understand further, don't we? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we call out to you for insight. We cry aloud for understanding. Give us hearts and minds that search to understand your truth, that we might understand what it means to fear you, to love you, to serve you, that we might find knowledge of you as we look at the arrest of your dear Son. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I think I've got three questions now on the rest of the outline, which help us, answers to those questions, help us answer what is truth, answer what is taking place. The first one comes from verses 1 to 11. Is Jesus going to the bar to drink with the Father? What I'd like you to do is write yes or no next to that. If I'd changed with to from, I'd say the answer is yes. Cross out with and you write from, the answer is yes. See, verse 11, Jesus tells Peter, put your sword away, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? The Father's given it to me, so from instead of with is better. You could read it as, Peter, no fighting tonight, mate. I'm going for a drink with Dad. Couldn't you? Now, the truth is, Jesus is going to his death to drink the cup of his Father's wrath. Now, how did I arrive at that? Why do I say Jesus is going to the bar to drink from the Father? Well, in the Old Testament, you've got to work out what this cup is, what this drink is. In the Old Testament, the phrase of drinking from the cup comes up in a positive way and a negative way. In Psalm 23, it's used in a positive way. My cup overflows, your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. In Psalm 116, it's positive, it's talking about salvation. I will lift up the cup of salvation and I will call on the name of the Lord. But if you turn to Psalm 75, or you read Jeremiah 25, which most of the chapter is on this idea, it's negative. The cup that is drunk is the cup of God's wrath. Just like the verses that Kaz read to us from Isaiah 51, which I'll read again. It's up there on the screen. Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes people stagger. That is a horrible image. That is the image of the cup in use in John chapter 18. Jesus isn't suggesting a happy drink with his Father, but it is a drink from his Father, the cup of God's wrath. And it is a bar that he's going to drink from. Hands up if that surprises you that I just said he's going to drink from a bar. Oh, come on. Come on. Josh, Nicola and Kim. Yeah, right? He's going to a bar. The bar, if you know your legal terms. Ah, see, thanks, Josh. Thanks for your support there. The bar refers to the part at the courtroom where the lawyers and the judge and the person on trial are. Okay? Jesus, what is on trial are the sins of the world. And the cup of God's wrath is poised rightfully to be poured out on the sins of the world. And Jesus comes to the bar, the heavenly courtroom, to drink the cup of God's wrath for the sins of the world. Peter had wanted a brawl, but Jesus, who has... Read it again later on. Jesus is totally in control of this situation. They're coming out to arrest him. He's totally in control. He takes a stand and says, we don't want to win a fight. We're not out for a bend or a one-night binge. There's something bigger going on here. And notice there's that little side comment in verse 9, I have not lost one of those you gave me. It's that little context of Jesus in control. Jesus is on his mission. Jesus has been speaking in John's gospel of his disciples as sheep that he will protect. Peter's instinct for protection is to use a sword. But what we actually need protection from is from God's wrath. God's wrath that is rightly to be poured out on each individual for our sin. And here is Jesus, the one and only Son of God, has come to save the world, to save those who would turn and trust in him from drinking the cup of God's wrath. If Jesus does not enter the bar, if he does not enter the heavenly court and drink the cup of God's wrath, all people remain in their sins. It is only as he drinks the cup of God's wrath that Jesus can say, I will lose none of all those the Father has given me, but I will raise them up at the last day, because their sin has been paid for, and I will raise them to eternal life. That brings us to the second question that's played out in verses 12 to 27. It's in the statement in verse 14. How much trouble would be saved if one died for the people? Verse 14, it would be good if one man died for the people. I reckon you can think of situations, can't you, where it would have played out much simpler if one died for the many. Now, do you remember in 1 Samuel, or you might have heard it in Sunday school, David and Goliath, right? Two armies are lined up next to each other, and the way they had their fought and decided the battle is the Philistines sent out their champion, Goliath, and they said to the Israelites, send out your champion, they'll fight, whoever wins, the whole army wins. A lot more people survive war that way, don't they? Much simpler. Imagine how different the world wars would have been if the champion of each nation had been trotted out. Terrible if you're a history teacher. Right? This is nothing to talk about. But imagine if that was the case. I'm sure there's some in the world today that think, wow, if we just took out that one person, that would be so much better than any potential of going to war between whole nations. As the narrative plays out, and it jumps back and forth between looking at Peter, looking at Jesus, looking at Peter, looking at Jesus, it seems like Jesus' mission has totally failed. It looks like the one man, Jesus, will die for the people. And that death of that one man will save any grief that the Roman Empire might bring down on Israel. It's looking like one dies so that Israel is saved politically. And that was the concern of the authorities. They thought Jesus was blaspheming, calling himself a god. Well, the Roman emperor was the only god in the Roman Empire's thinking. And here's Jesus calling himself a god. So that would annoy the Romans. But also, the Jews were annoyed because he was saying, I am God in the flesh. I'm God come amongst you. That's annoying the Jews who say there's only one God. And they're worried he's going to get such a great following. The Romans are going to come, destroy the temple and destroy them as a nation. And as you look through verses 12 to 27, you see Peter's responses, his three denials. This is a guy who, like 2 hours ago, has said, Jesus, even if everyone else goes, I'll stay next to you. I'll even die for you. And here he is a couple of hours later, and a servant girl's going, aren't you one of Jesus' friends? No, I am not. That looks like a disaster, doesn't it? His followers are deserting him. But Jesus isn't stressed. He continues in total control of all that's going on. All right, the nature of the cup, drinking the cup that we've already looked at, suggests Jesus knows he must die. But he knows he must die not to save the nation politically. It's not so that the temple will remain standing. It's not so that Israel and the people will continue to exist free from any bad stuff coming down from the Romans. He knows he must die because he's come to die for the people's sins. And so when he's questioned, Jesus says, verse 20, I've spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why do you question me here? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. I've been declaring this truth openly. after he cops a slap in the face for being truthful, telling what had actually happened. Verse 23 says, Jesus says, if I said something wrong, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? He's laying it out there. What have I done wrong? The clear thing right through this, it's hard to read it and go, Jesus is innocent. He hasn't done anything wrong. Yet here he stands, powerless, isolated. Yet you know what? Powerless and isolated is exactly what is required of the one who would die for the many, of the one who would die to deal with people's sins. The matter of dealing with the sin of God's people is so significant. It runs right through. The theme runs right through the Old Testament and into the New. In the Old Testament, several images are used to show what God will do and how he'll take away people's sin. The most significant idea is that of a substitute. The substitute dies in the place of the people. The substitute dies bearing the penalty for sin. And that penalty is death. And through the substitutionary death, God's wrath is removed from his people. And so the start of this thinking, you see if you read Leviticus 16, you'll read of this ceremony called the Day of Atonement ceremony. Israel had to repeat it every year because their sins were never fully and finally dealt with. But blood had to be shed, a substitute had to die in place of the people, so their sins could be forgiven, so their relationship with God could continue. Later in the Old Testament, as the prophets write, you get into all those characters with funny names in the second half of the Old Testament, and that the idea of this substitute develops. This idea of how will God finally deal with the people's sins keeps developing, and we realize that there's a servant will come. A servant who will act as a substitute. The most famous reference is in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. I'm going to read some of Isaiah 53. I want you to listen for the ideas of substitution. That this servant will be a substitute, him for us. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression or sins of my people, he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Iniquities is another word for sins and the punishment they deserve. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That's 800 years before Jesus. It would be good if one would die for the many. But as we read John 18, if you don't have this context, if you don't understand this idea of substitute and the servant, that moment when the sun's about to rise and the rooster crows and for the third time Peter denies Jesus, it just looks like failure. Total inability to stand by your leader. A failed uprising. So we're seeing John's showing Jesus alone, but innocent, falsely accused, bound, and on his way to death. And it's the picture of Isaiah 53. It's the servant who will suffer for the sins of the world. But without this understanding of the truth of the substitute, it's a desperate picture. However, the servant would drink the cup for his people. The answer to the questions of verse 11 and verse 14, they give meaning to what we read. They build up this picture of what is truth. Jesus is heading to his death. He is in full control. He's going to his death to drink the cup of his Father's wrath against the sinfulness of the human race. He does it in order to die on behalf of the people. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He suffers the penalty as the substitute in the place of others so that his people might be raised to eternal life. And that brings us to the final question, the third question. If Jesus, the Son of God, dies as a substitute to save his people from God's wrath and keep them for eternal life, will you pass over the truth about Jesus' death? Like that little play on the words again. So, must have had a tired week. I was being silly with words. Passover was a religious festival for the Jews, remembering a time when they had to put blood over the doorway so that God's judgment, which is another word for, picks up the idea of God's wrath, would pass over his people. If a substitute, a lamb, had been killed and the blood of that lamb had been put over the doorway, God's wrath would pass over the people. That's what's happening. That's the time frame that this chapter is occurring in. And so verse 28, we're told it's Passover day. The Jewish leaders, they don't want to miss out on celebrating Passover. This is the big festival where you remember God's great moment when he saved our nation. They don't want to pass over the Passover, yet here they are passing over the truth of God's Son, the promised Messiah, the one who would rescue and save them for all eternity, the one who would once and for all die for their sins. They don't want to miss out on the Passover, and in the process, they commit the most wicked act ever committed as they put to death the innocent Son of God. Now, Pilate, he's not willing to make up his mind. He's sort of just got his hand up. Oh, what's the truth? Verse 29, again in verse 31, if you skim over both of those verses, he is trying to flick it back. He's going, hey, I don't want this hot potato. You Jews, you guys have got the issue. You take it back. And they go, no, you need to deal with this because you're the only one who's got power to actually execute this man. In verse 33 to 37, he's trying to figure out why are they so anti-Jesus. And in the end, he comes out with the line, what is truth? And he does flick Jesus back to the Jews in a way. He finds a little loophole. It's the presidential Passover pardon, as I've called it. PPP, presidential Passover, maybe Pilate's Passover pardon. All right, PPP. The people get their way because at the Passover, one person would be released. The idea of sins paid for and set free. And the people say, let Barabbas go free. He's one who has caused an uprising in the city. So imagine, I've used this idea before, imagine Cranbrook is a little walled city, right? Andrews Road, Northern Road, Cranbrook Road, and the other part of Cranbrook Road. We've got a wall around, this is our city, and Digger has led an uprising because he's tried to overthrow Cranbrook, and dethrone King Christian, but we've stopped him after lots of people have been killed and hurt and injured, and he's in jail, and we get to our big celebration, Cranebrook Day. I couldn't come up with a C to go with Cranebrook at that moment in my thinking. And we go, no, we've got Toby here, and we're going to put Toby to death, who's done nothing wrong but look after the kids and teach the Bible and be great telling us about the hope and the future of Cranebrook. We want Digger, the dude who led the uprising, who killed, made sure that, you know, 40 of us have been killed and 50 others are in hospital, let him go free and come running around our city again. You'd be pretty appreciative, right? Obviously guilty, obviously sinful, obviously innocent, but we'll let him go free. That's what happens with Barabbas and Jesus here. That's the pardon that he receives. But you know what? Jesus still isn't stressed. Imagine being the innocent one, and you know the filthy, dirty, guilty one that everyone knows is guilty. Right? We've been watching it on the reruns on Facebook and YouTube. Probably posted on Instagram as well. I don't know how to find that, but and Jesus says, verse 36, have a look at that. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders, but now my kingdom is from another place. Jesus is saying, is declaring the nature of his kingdom. It's not political. It's not regional. It is heavenly. It is eternal. The substitute who's intent on drinking the cup of his father's wrath is an eternal king. Our challenge is not to pass over this truth. How do you do it? Look beyond the materialistic image of Jesus. Look to the eternal issues. See, Jesus said, I came from the Father, entered this world, now I'm leaving the world and returning to the Father. See, Jesus has a heavenly, not an earthly agenda. A Pilate sits there like so many people thinking, I'm innocent, I'm objective, this is just a your truth, my truth, how you want to live your life type situation. But actually, as we go through, you keep saying, Jesus in control, he's innocent, and actually, it's not Jesus on trial. The trial is taking place in front of Jesus, because all the people gathered there and Pilate are actually the ones on trial. What will you do? How will you respond to Jesus? See, they are convicted of choosing Jesus' death in order to avoid submitting to him as king. And the implications of his rejection are clear from the irony of the situation. They wanted to share in this Passover celebration. And by putting Jesus to death, in rejecting the truth about Jesus, they miss the heavenly Passover. Their sins forgiven once and for all. Jesus' kingdom is heavenly, it is not earthly. Through the death of one man as our substitute, drinking the cup of God's wrath, those who will listen to him, those who will repent and seek forgiveness, will enter his kingdom. Will you be like Pilate and pass over the truth about Jesus' death? Or will you listen to him and seek the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life? It's a decision either to reject Jesus, to show that you're not on the side of truth and that you're not part of his kingdom, or else it's a decision to listen to him, to accept him as king and show that you are part of his kingdom. Please realize this passing over the truth about Jesus and his death does not leave you or anyone else in neutral territory. Passing over Jesus means God's wrath will not pass over you. There is no blood of a substitute covering you. You will bear the wrath of God for your sins on your own head. You will miss out on eternal life, all for the sake of allegiance to the joys and temporary pleasures of this world. Now, that may not be you. You may have accepted Jesus. Please hear the seriousness of what I've been talking about, because you've got friends and relatives and mates and girlfriends that don't know this truth, who are passing over this truth and need to hear it. And you are the beautiful feet with the good news to take that message to them. Let me finish, though, with a challenge to you if you've received Jesus. Are there truths about the life following Jesus that you are passing over? I need to have a look tonight. Write this passage down. Before you go to bed, if you're someone who can't go to sleep when you're thinking, make it when you get up in the morning. Take some time out. Look at 1 Peter 4, 1 to 11. I could have chosen several passages, but have a look at 1 Peter 4, 1 to 11. I want you to take some time and ponder that passage. Are you passing over the expectations of godly living, of life following Jesus? Have a look at some of the things in there. Do a little self-check on life. Now, if you just thought, whatever, Adam, I'm not doing that. If you can't be bothered at a minimum to stop, look, read, and repent where needed, then I think it's safe to say you are passing over life in the truth. If you do take that time to stop and look at this passage, to read it through, to repent, which is then a great full stop to that time in the passage, would then be to catch up with a Christian friend and confess your sins to them. Confess the area that you struggle. Ask them to pray for you and keep you accountable, because you want to live for the truth of the Lord Jesus. What is truth? Is the question. It is not passing over the truth about Jesus and his death. It is realizing that Jesus came to die for his people, to go to the bar, the heavenly courtroom, and drink the cup of his Father's wrath, so that his sheep, his people, would not be lost, but be saved for all eternity. Jesus said, "Everyone on the side of the truth listens to me." Don't pass over the truth. Listen to him.